I'll talk us up to prayer for a minute. The goal of these Friday morning meetings is not to repeat a kind of Sunday school or a kind of small church Bible study, but to think and rethink on the one whom the book is about. I was reading this morning, before leaving to be with you, a recent edition of Biblical Archaeology. And they're talking about a discovery in Egypt. A scroll. Now, we've had it a while. This is not a new discovery, but it's taken forever to decipher it. The letters, if you study the language of Hebrew, that you see Hebrew written in now, those are Chaldean letters that come out of Persia during the time that the Jews under Nebuchadnezzar were held captive in Babylon. In other words, when they were in Babylon, I'll say it a different way, when they were in Babylon, they learned a different way of writing their alphabet. So the Hebrew used, say in Israel, the Hebrew taught at Lipscomb, Tribeca, Belmont, those letters are not ancient. When we see something written in those letters, we know it's post-Babylon, after Babylon. Okay? There was another alphabet that is called Canaanite Hebrew that dates before that. So if you're digging and you dig up the old way of writing, then you're back in the time of the kings, the Hebrew nations of Judah and Israel. And there's some of that. But what they found in Egypt was a papyrus that goes back to early Hebrew, when the alphabet was taken out of Egyptian hieroglyphic and in Hebrew. And they found three of the Psalms of Israel, including what you call Psalm 20 in your Bible. The 20th Psalm is in this manuscript in Egypt. Get that now. And it dates almost parallel to King Saul or King David time. Well, the interesting thing of it is two of the Psalms, there's three Psalms on this piece of manuscript that preserved in the Egyptian desert. Two of the three Psalms are not in our Bible. Okay? The 20th Psalm is there. It's in your Bible. But there's two with it on the same sheet of paper, papyrus, that are not in our Bible. And they find this kind of stuff all the time. In other words, in the world of the Bible, there was a lot of Bible that isn't Bible. What we have in our Old Testament and our New Testament is what our ancestors, the Jews who tried to reassemble the religion of Israel after the fall of the temple in the year 70, reassembled what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for scriptures, Tanakh. They reassembled their sacred writings and said, these are the ones. That was going to take about 200 to 300 years to do that. Simultaneously, because of Gnosticism, another form of Christianity that the early Christian ancestors condemned. So Christianity was having blended. There were different kinds of Christianity. You find that in the writings of Paul. When you read Paul, he's dealing with other Christian preachers who don't preach it our way. You see it. We've tried to point that out. So what I'm going to call, here's a bad word, orthodoxy. Correct thinking, that's what orthodox means, correct thinking. That kind of Christianity grew up among us. This is what all of us, this is what those of you who are Church of Christ, your movement was called into existence to preserve what you believed was the original Christianity back in the days of Acts. Most of us, like those of us of the Western movement, our early ancestors from the 1800s and 1700s would have said we were restoring primitive Christianity, a word that sounds weird now, but it meant the same thing. getting back to when Christians were Christians instead of denominations. We had no thought of creating another denomination. We are a movement. And that movement. Now, what the attempt is to get back to the central. So, parallel to this, and I mean, in the 200s, there's these different offsprings. The first list of what are the correct writings of Paul are actually by what we today call the heretics. Because they didn't want certain books that disagreed with them doctrinally. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses still do, and the Mormons, see? You get rid of what doesn't agree with you. Well, then what happened is the Christian ancestors began to perfect the 27 books of our New Testament. In the hour that you're alive, because of the state of Israel, of all things, most of you think because of the state of Israel, then you're into prophecy and what's this mean in the kingdom of the Jews and the work of God. And I'm going to go, I'm just going to say, but because of Israel, the Israel has to rediscover. And in their quest of rediscovering, besides our Christian curiosity, our Christians, we're out there digging and digging and finding and finding. We're getting back into that world in which the apostles themselves lived. And we're beginning to think in that way and read in that way. And what we are finding is actually, now, I hope that you'll feel free to challenge me and ask questions, because I want to be challenged. We're finding that the God of our ancestors, what made Christians Christians, when Christianity came out of Judaism and became then a global movement, and then all the Gentiles began to come in, the nations of the earth, that peculiar group of Jews who gave to us 27 documents, that peculiar Jew had become convinced that the God of Israel was to be understood through the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, who was in fact God's own word become human. And that Jesus was not just a prophet, not just a rabbi, but he becomes the defining moment of truth. And what defines a real Christian is someone who has received the Spirit of Jesus Christ within them and has united themselves to the community of believers. However you define that community of believers. But through all our history, usually that's by being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You are actually believing, but you are now believing in the God of Israel through Jesus of Nazareth. Okay?
But the Jews didn't give us the 27 books.
No. No. The writers who wrote this had already been converted to Christ. Mm-hmm. They were Jewish. Mm-hmm. They were Hebrew in their bloodline. But they were... Now, why did I make that little jump? Because we use the word Jew and Hebrew synonymously. But Paul is a Benjamite. He's technically not a Jew. Yes, he's a Jew. But no, he's not. Barnabas is a Levite. See, Joseph Barnabas. But he's a Jew. Okay? So he has priestly blood. Now they give us these, but it's later church fathers who say these are the 27.
Right.
So the Gospel of Thomas doesn't make the cut. Because the Gospel of Thomas is by a heretic. And not really by the gospel man.
What did you mean by they were all of Jewish or Hebrew heritage, or however you said it? All of the writers.
I mean by this. Well, Toby and I...
You brought up Paul right away.
Well, yeah. Toby and I are going to have a dispute over Luke. Because he thinks that there's good case to be made that Luke...
I go for Toby.
You're just like a kid.
Yeah.
Toby thinks there's a good case to be made that Luke is actually a Jew, has Jewish blood. I say he's not. He's a Greek, and he's the only Gentile writer in the Holy Scriptures. But it's a major portion of Scripture because he gives you not only the Gospel of Luke, he gives you Acts. So when you put the volume of his writing together, guess what? He actually writes more words than Paul. That doesn't sound possible, but Luke and Acts are both long. They're huge. Now, other than that, you have two brothers of Jesus of Nazareth who write, Jude and James. You have a first cousin, John. If John Zebedee is the author of the fourth gospel and of the three letters, and usually he's credited with the book of Revelation. Well, his mother, if we believe the gospels, and Mary, the mother of my master, may have been sisters. So you have a first cousin who wrote quite a chunk of the New Testament. Then you have this renegade theologian from up north, Saul of Tarsus, who is a Benjamite, a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, whom we call a Jew. But technically a real Jew is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Does that make sense now?
Yeah.
I got to make sure. Okay. Yeah. There are 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, that become the clans. Reuben, Naphtali, Zebulun, and Joseph, Judah, Benjamin, Issachar, you know, the tribes. Technically, a Jew is only from the tribe of Judah. But by the time you get post-Babylon, because when the northern kingdom fell, lots of them fled south and became part of Judah because that was the last of the Hebrew kingdom. So there's a lot of the 12 tribe bloods in what we call Jews. And the people who keep their pedigree once in a while find out, I actually have some Levite blood, I actually have some Hebrew. And in a modern America today, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to do this today. They exist. When you hear somebody's name is Cohen,
yep.
A certain attorney that's in the headlines right now, his bloodline's Jewish, but it's not, it's Levite. Cohen is a Levite name. I'm wearing
Levi's.
Priestly garments. Okay? All right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Levin, Levine, those are all Levite names.
The term that we use, Judaizer, is really
he whispers everything. The term we call Judaizing is when you make Judaism the central way to understand Christianity, then you're Judaizing the gospel. Americans do that mostly when they're dealing with prophecy. If you're going to understand prophecy and everything, you have to understand it through Israel because Israel's at the center. That's called Judaizing. Well, there's a tendency among younger Christians today to do that in worship, and that's why you have a growth of returning. You see the sale of Jewish Bibles, New Testaments, and turning the names back to Jewish names and everything. That's an attempt to resent. Because English in some ways has mangled even the names of the people we love in the first century. Jacob, the Hebrew name Jacob, became, when it came to England, when the early English translated, James. So the book of James in your Bible is actually the book of Jacob, but not in English. And Yeshua became Jesus. So we have anglicized everything, and some of the younger Christians are trying to take it back to the Hebrew, but in so doing, it mangles the church, you know. And so Jesus had a brother named Judas, but after the betrayal and the hanging of Judas Iscariot, it's real unpopular, so we put him in the Bible as Jude. Rather than deal with the fact there's a letter there from Judas. But it's a different Judas. Okay? Now, I didn't intend to go into all that. I intended to say this. What I'm attempting to do on Friday mornings is to think beyond Bible study, talk about a curse, and to think about the God who I say the book does not exist to further the religion of Israel. In fact, the book does not exist to establish the church. The book exists to present the good news of Jesus Christ, which is in fact the new understanding of the God of Israel. And we are Christians because we have come to believe that God Himself has reconciled us to Himself, and He has done that in the work and the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and we must become part of it. That's the, now how to understand Jesus then is all the detail. Okay? Are you uncomfortable with anything I said? Because it really is important I say that as neutrally or non-controversially as I can.
So could we say it's a Jesus study?
Yes.
Is it a Bible study?
Yes, it really is. And there's only one way to do that. That's through the scriptures. The problem I have with Bible study, I don't have any problem with Bible study. My whole life is it. The problem I have with Bible study is that for the last 1,600 years, we've put it all together in one book. So we can run over and see what it says in Genesis 15, then run over and see what it says in Romans 14, then run back and see what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. And in fact, only two of those are by the same author and come out of the same era. And when you're in the book of Genesis, you're before the giving of the law. I mean, you're way back into antiquity. And there's a lot of travel there in the middle and word meanings and all that kind of stuff. And so I'm trying to do, what makes it worth it for you to get there, except that there's people in the room you love and you like to have coffee and your wife won't see you eat a donut. What else is going on in this room? What's going on in this room is we're trying to say, let's understand this God so that in our hearts and minds we understand Him in a new light and a new way. I think every authentic Sunday morning service should be representing, cute way of saying representing Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Sunday morning's all about. That's why you'll hear me make statements like, a lot of what passes for preaching in America is not preaching, it's speaking. Because if you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. Okay? I also think that we're not representing Christ, we're rethinking God. Now, at a university, they like to call that theology. But it's thinking into God. I actually think prayer is thinking into God. What Jesus was doing in His prayer life, I think, is what we're invited to do in our prayer life, which is to expose ourselves to God and let Him transform us. The more, and that's on this sheet of paper now, the more I carry tradition or my already settled concepts into the thinking of God, it's the more I change God. Because God wants me to come to Him continually, open and fresh, so He can expose Himself to me and transform me. The minute I become crystallized, I become petrified in my journey. My warfare with fundamentalism is that it petrifies the Bible. And the Bible is a dynamic force. The Holy Spirit works through every reading of the Word. When Chad is reading Scripture, the Scripture is the same, but the Holy Spirit is at work in it. So he gets new light, new insights, new concepts, and he is transformed. So with the coming of the Word, the Holy Spirit is always present. That's this authorship. However God moved these ancient peoples to write this, this authorship then becomes the dynamic of it. Now, all this is working up to prayer. Can you believe it? Now here's where I'd like to go in the next year or 2 years. I'd like to take one person of that group of original believers, and a person I've chosen, John. And I'd like to start with his first letter, 1 John, and go back and revisit the gospel. But I want to go to the letter, 1 John, which, no matter, there is in the Johannine, the John school, a big debate, but there isn't everything. If we have it, we can fight over it. But there is a big debate if John actually wrote Revelation. Did the writer who wrote the gospel actually write Revelation? Because they're so different. Well, if you're going to write a book like Revelation, it's going to be different. But the first letter of John is so different from the last two. And then there's a question about John himself and how much we know about him. A book, big book, in scholarly circles by a guy named Charlesworth, is called John, The Life of the Legend. Well, the word for legend there is because we have all those traditions about John that it becomes so that if you don't really think about it, well, they're just a fact, you know. But we don't know that. It's a fact that he lived longer than all the others and he got real old. Oh, really? Can you give me one scrap of ancient writing that says that? No, but we teach it all the time. That's the life of the legend, see? There's a lot of legend about it. What we do know is we have these documents that from the first century were called John. Early on called John. And so here's this is not an assignment. Here's a request. Sometime in the next week, between now and next Friday, if you have the possibilities, try to find time for quiet time and read 1 John. It's only 5 chapters. If it was John's gospel, you'd have 21 chapters. Read it in one setting. Just sit down and read it. There I suggest you get a Bible you don't usually use, because here's what happens to the human brain. You begin in about halfway through first chapter and you know what the words are, and you never make it through the letter. You never read it fresh. So my problem is, because I've lived so long exegeting the word, working from ancient to modern, that if I read a paraphrase, I know what it's supposed to say. And so I end up fighting the paraphrase and saying, oh man. But I have to get me like this. Ooh, I'll bet that came over well. I have to get me like this and hold me up and say, stay on it. But to let God work and just speak to me and me not try to diagnose. But whatever it is, just read the first letter of John. Try that. It's not that long, but it will take you a few minutes to do it.
I've got a question, Master. There is a, when you get in the book of Genesis, and also if anybody wants to read the book of Enoch, you hear about the Nephonims, and that's mentioned in the book of Genesis. And then it's again mentioned in the book of Joshua when what's his name? The one that took over Hebron. What's his name? The other one that told the truth when they came back.
Caleb.
What's Enoch, huh?
Caleb.
I couldn't get his name. Caleb. Caleb. Dealing with the sons of Enoch in it, and it mentions in there that they were the descendants of the Nephonims. Very tall people, and I guess Goliath was also one of those as well. I'm assuming that because they were tall.
Yeah.
Well, why is that even in the scriptures? What is the purpose for us to know about those things?
Okay. The question that David asked is in the book of Genesis, and he's talking before the flood, there's these Nephilim, giants in the earth. And then at the time of Caleb and Joshua and the reconquest of the land, the two spies who stood by God at Kadesh Barnea, when the spies went up, they saw the giants in the land. And he makes reference that Goliath and his brothers may have been that. And then they appear at around Hebron. And he says, why is that in Scripture? I have no idea. And I have a bunch of that stuff. Why does a jackass have to talk? So what is the deal with that, you know? Or why, you know, why do, in the history of Israel, all ancient people has to have a Hercules, you know? We created one that was Superman for America, and he came in red, white, and blue. But the Jews had Samson. Well, there's a model of human character for you. Most of how God used him was when he found another woman to be with. And his ending, his triumphant destruction of the Philistines is through suicide. And he's a moral debauch, a man who shows interesting lifestyle. And you want to say, what? The writings of the ancient Hebrews are the writings of a lot of Hebrew history, the journey of the Jewish people. You can give yourself in Bible study, and there's a value in it, to know all the details of the histories of the kings and all that. I'm going to say to you, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to your salvation. When it comes to your salvation, it is the God who is revealing himself in the history of the Jews are odd people. So are the Irish and the Germans and the Scots. But they have this odd history through which the Almighty is revealing himself. He had to choose a people, and he chose the Jews. Would to God he would have chose somebody else, but he didn't. He chose the Semites. He chose Abraham. And through these people, he reveals himself, and all this stuff's going on, and it's just part of ancient history. And did they exist? Well, there are archaeologists who are digging up big bones to show you for sure they did exist. Great. Somebody says, well, I found Noah's Ark up on Mount Ararat. Wonderful. It won't change the price of potatoes next week. But it's, and people get all excited about it. But what we're after is the God of Israel. And is he your God? I know he is. Is he your creator? And what can we know about him? Okay?
We get this idea of these things being of some importance because Jesus said himself that the scriptures were telling about him.
Yes.
And so when we look back in the Old Testament and try to see how Jesus is revealing, or God is revealing his son through these various stories and the things that we see, sometimes we come up against a dead wall, and I think to myself, what in the world does this have to do with it?
Christ claimed that the Psalms and all the scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ taught us that they speak of him. And when you see how they are quoted by Paul or by John or by someone else, you could say they went back here in the writing, say, of Isaiah, and they picked out one sentence. And you have to say, why did they pick out that one sentence? Because when it happened, in their hearts, this happened. Ha! Huh. That's what the scriptures mean. See, when he's preaching in Capernaum, where the head tax collector is a man named Levi, or Levi, and that Levi becomes a convert, Jesus invites him into the ministry, and he becomes Matthew, the writer of the first book of your Bible, New Testament. He perceives that Capernaum is on the great roadway of the way of the sea at the meeting of the two tribes from the land of Naphtali, which is the north of Capernaum, to the land of Zebulun, which is Nazareth and the Nazareth Ridge. And he said, in Hebrews says, Isaiah said, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen great light. All of a sudden, this is what it means, see? And the scriptures fulfilled, so that those scriptures of the old covenant of Israel begin to be fulfilled all in Christ. And Jesus either is correct or audacious. But Jesus claims that the scriptures all speak of him. So the history of Israel is not about Israel. Yeah. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because even today, they'll be on TV, maybe Fox or somebody. Somebody will be running an ad about, if you'll give more money to help these poor Jews, you are serving Jesus Christ. That's a Judaizing. See? And good Christians think, okay, I'm helping the work of God by doing that. And what they don't know is the greatest social welfare program on earth taking care of the poor is the state of Israel. Poor people in Israel don't need your help. They are helped. But not on TV. Now that, I shouldn't have said that last thing because I just put down something. God will bless you anyhow if you do it dumb. God does. God's going to bless you. If you do it out of a pure heart, the Lord is with you. All right? Look at the box. Oh, I need to pray. Harold, will you pray for us?
Father, thank you for this time to be together. We come to you these Friday mornings with an open heart, looking forward to truth that we can take into our being and nourish our spiritual life. We pray that you would bless us today. Father, how we look forward to these times to be together. Continue to bless and guide as we study the Word together this day. Amen.
In the big black box on the beginning of the page, Paul, in his one of his last letters to his fellow minister, writes, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Well, in many of your new Bibles, it'll read the mystery of religion. But it is, the word there is not, it's Eusebius, which has to do piety, righteousness. It doesn't have, great is the mystery of you becoming righteous but it's not dikaiosune, it's not the normal righteous. It's a form of piety. In other words, to become spiritual. He was manifested in the flesh, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, and proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and glorified. I think if you're part of a church that likes creeds, I think there's your creed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is really very simple. There it is. What is the mystery of our being righteous people, godly, godliness? It's him. It's his life. From his prison cell in Rome, the second part of that first black box, is the writing of Paul to that church in Ephesus, and we spent some time this past spring and summer in Ephesus. His descendant is also he who ascended above the heavens so that he might fill all creation. And these are the gifts that he gives. Some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, to equip God's people for his work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the full measure of the stature of Christ. Now there's a standard for judgment. You're going to be measured against the fullness of Christ. You should have something in your heart that says, no, thank you. But it tells you, guys, you have this potential. It means you, Gail, have the potential to live life in the fullness of Christ. And that's so exciting. Now, the rest of page one is just rethinking and a quest into God and to know God. Go to the back page. Point B, at the top of the page, talks about the incarnation when God became flesh. And then it talks about God opened up a window for you and us both into Him and to see into Him, to know Him. And that window is called Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we come to the Father through Him. Now, Jesus spoke the truth, but we Christians believe deeper than that. We believe Jesus is the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus doesn't just give Ed life. Jesus is life. And if you have the Son, you have life. Now, that's what this witness, this first cousin of Jesus, John. That's what he's going to write. So in point A into that, God who came to us in Jesus, and a God who asks, come to me beyond your traditions. Look what Mark, these are the words of Jesus. You make void through your traditions the word of God. One of my brothers in this room who's part of a luncheon meeting of Nazarenes, and I'm talking about old Nazarenes. I'm talking about older than me. I'm talking about old Nazarenes. Are dealing with our theology. This is yellow is one side, white's another. These are two beautiful people, not agreeing. And what's happening to our tradition? Do you know it's possible for me to give my whole life being a good Wesleyan? And when I do that, I'd be real narrow. That's sectarian. Now, I wouldn't think that because doctrinally I believe that's the goal of everything. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ is saying, you really want to know me? Leave your particular tradition over here and come into me. And that's a little more difficult to do than you think. That's difficult. Right now I'm preaching in Dixon, Tennessee every Sunday. Our pastor's wife down there died and they're in a crisis. And I drove down there Wednesday night to take care of the church because she died suddenly. She has the same thing as my wife and her oxygen. Same thing as Ted. She's gone. And I'm helping them. Now what happens is when I pull in the driveway and put on my hat and walk in, I don't have a hat, but I am the Nazarene minister. I'm in the whole framework. When I am in my study alone with my scriptures and God, it's just Jesus and me. He's not deeply impressed by my religious tradition. He wants to deal with me as a human being. I'm just a guy with the Master. And may I suggest to you, that's the real world. The other one's man-made. Sorry. But it's man-made. He is Lord. Okay? Now, I'm going to come down through that. Leave your point, little Roman numeral two, leave your former concepts. And that's where don't let you be made prey with philosophies and empty deceits. And come to God. I have about 15 minutes left with you. So I asked myself, who is the God I'm going to find in the writings of John? And I'm just going to suggest this. This is way too controversial to deal with in 15 minutes, but our whole country was founded. The number one sermon that began the first great revival on American shores that we brought over from England and Europe and was at the heart of the preaching that was to form the frontier of America I'll bet there are guys in here who know that sermon. What would be the most famous sermon if you went back to colonial America you can think of? Sinners in the hands of an angry God, and it created the United States of America. Behind that's every altar call and everything. You know what, you know what four spiritual laws are? If you were to die tonight and stand before God, it's the wrath of God that is at the heart of the gospel. Hey, Roxanne's here. It's the wrath of God that's at the heart of the gospel. Sweetheart. Do you know what John's going to say? Just the opposite. And most of the world you grew up in, I go out today, if I'm going into a church that doesn't know me and I haven't been there, well, they know me, they've heard of me. But they this is their first thing. The first thing come up is like, hope you got a good hellfire sermon. We haven't heard one in a long time. It's whatever happened to hell? We deal with the wrath of God. John's going to say that it wasn't the wrath of God motivating him, it was the love of God. So, look at the bottom scriptures. Could I have somebody, I've been doing all this talking, would somebody say I'll read the John 3:16 and someone say I'll take John 1:1? Who'd do that? Quick. Who'll read the first paragraph? Chad's got the first one. Who's got, you got the second one? And who's got the third one? Last one. One guy. Rick's got it. Let's go.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God sent the son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him.
Now, if we never know if Jesus is saying this or if John's preaching this. The problem with John is he lives so close to the master. He talks just like the master. And because Greek doesn't have quotation marks, ancient Greek doesn't have quotation marks, we don't know when Jesus is talking or John is writing. And so in some of your Bibles, if you have red letter or quote marks, that'll be a quote from Jesus. In some of your Bibles, it's John, depending on which version you have, because the guys with the big brain sit around the room and argue over it. Either way, it's scripture. Now, the guy who wrote that also wrote the first letter. So here's the beginning of the letter.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
And later in that same first letter, chapter 2, this is what he's going to write.
He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him.
Now there are also some scriptures at the bottom. Could we have two volunteers who would read that scripture? Who would take 1 John 4:8 through 11? 1 John 4. Thank you, David. I'll have to stand over you. David, your voice is so soft they can't hear you. Okay. And who would take, that's supposed to be 16:17. John 4:16-17. Thank you, Ron. I'm going to stand here for the reading. Here's 1 John 4, and David's going to begin reading at verse 8.
He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
There you go. And the last ones, verses 16 and 17, Ron?
So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfect with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world.
There's so much we've covered in those verses. What do you think you hear with all this writing from John, that God is basically love?
Said that God is love and God is free. That struck me, and I've not been able to get away from that.
Yeah, God is not only love, and of course, in the ancient language, they had the ability to choose which love, and they chose agape. Agape. Oh. God is unrestricted, unboundaried, unlimited, steadfast, consistent, never-ending, divine love. That's why you and I are in this room. That's why somewhere in infinity, life was given, and we're cognizant, word I love. We're aware, we're capable. We are people of great possibility. The love of God has been given. I watched for a few minutes last night the President of the United States in Pennsylvania. I think he is masterfully achieving his objectives, but I do not think he is the picture of love. You understand? He's a winner. That's why he's a multi-billionaire. From the streets of Queens, he is a winner, and the American people finally wanted a winner. They're ready to put up with anything else. This is not I'm not shooting at my president. He is not the image of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is love. And it comes in all of it. So God is always healing, always embracing. Division and hostility is opposite of him. He is always reaching across. This is the picture of the one in the middle of the cross versus the high priest of the courtyard down here. They are being doctrinally, scripturally correct. That's what they're being. They are the Orthodox. Here's the God dying in the middle of the cross, mocked by the one true religion. Think of that. Think of that dynamic picture of the Passover. That's the picture of a God who is reaching out. Now, before we're too hard on our church or too hard on religious leaders, remember this. That's what God's working through. He's working through flawed people. But he himself is consistently love. And the deeper you go into him, the more like him you become. And what he does is he takes the sword out of your hand. And he takes the thistle out of your heart. He is the God of the oil of divine healing, reconciling you to a life of peace. God's children are always peacemakers. And he wants to remake you, and he will give you a song in your heart in the night. And brothers and sisters, the freeways of America need a song. See, we're not looking for more crusades. We're looking for the sweet moving of the Holy Spirit to take the sting out of life. My dad knew the best way to raise his son. If I want to hear from you, I'll ask for it. Little pictures to be seen and not heard. Shut up, and because I told you so. Well, to a particular age, he could win. Or when I was in his presence, he could win. But in my heart, he never won.
Dr. Henneke, could I just mention to the men, a man that you and I know, S.S. White, a wonderful theologian, he said, God took a great risk. He took a terrible risk. And that risk was love.
He was consistent to himself. Now think that love out with the eons of time from creation, from Abraham, Moses, the prophets, Jesus. Thousands of years. Do you know how many people died? Do you know how many people suffered? You know how much was going on while God is preparing the incarnation? Do not be surprised at how much. Time is nothing to God. See, time is everything to me. In fact, running out of it. This thing stopped. Time is everything to me. Time is nothing to him. He's just moving on, and he is bringing it about, and he works ever steadily, and this divine love is unfolding itself, and he is inviting you to join him and to rest in his great work. And the Holy Spirit, and the great work of God is for us to learn that our major effort for God is in the passive voice. Be still and know that I am God. Just, you say, well, what do I need to do? Maybe nothing. Just unite with him. Let him be God. God is love. That is the basis. Now, in my theological training, the number one thing I want to know about God, God is holy. If holiness is not rooted in love, it has an edge on it, guys. Holiness can be a hammer. Holiness has to be filtered through God's basic nature, and God's basic nature is goodness, kindness, mercy, love, healing. And God, when God works, the word is always grace. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Just think about that. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you. Now maybe John was wrong. This is according to John. There's one problem with that. Pick Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, N.T. Wright, Karl Barth, pick some big brain to think it through.
Swagger.
Jimmy Swagger. One Jimmy Swagger. You never fail to amaze me, Ed. Pick one of them. Who would have known our Lord better? If we make John just a guy without the Holy Spirit writing through him, well, who was closer? Who really knew him? Who was it that Jesus was attached to? Who was the only man at the foot of the cross? Who was the one? Maybe John has the inside track. You know what he says? In the middle of the religion of Israel, while we were keeping the faith, bless God, there came one among us who is God himself, and we couldn't recognize him because our doctrine had made a box he didn't fit. We're opening ourselves to be led by the writings of John. Okay? Questions?
I don't know how to say this. I was recently talking with Self, and Self and I were talking that instead of fearing hell, I'm fear of missing heaven. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Can I give you a scripture?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
And perfect love casts out
fear.
All fear.
And the one who fears has not been perfected in love.
Yeah. So even fear of missing heaven
still needs work.
I don't know who the writer was, but one of the old songs a writer wrote, where Jesus is will be heaven to me. I don't give a flip about streets of gold. I'd like a little more in reserve right now. I just don't give a flip. Have a good day.